Okay, so we are returning to the study that we started last time on the theme of biblical womanhood, and I had shared with you that I had planned a few studies on this theme, and where we started was we considered the definition last time of a woman biblically defined. And the main point that we made in that study, I'm obviously not going to take us back through the whole study, but the main point I made was that the world has its own ideas about who you are and what you're to be like in your identity as a woman, but that the definition should really only be derived from the one who made you, because the one who made you had his own ideas about what womanhood is all about. And we went through a couple of key passages of Scripture that describe the difference between wisdom defined in the context of the world's experience. I mean, think of all the people that have ever lived in the history of this world, and you combine all of their experiences of living their lives, however many years they've had in this world. And if we were to accumulate all the experience of everybody that's ever lived in this world and put them into one big gigantic pile and somehow could meld that pile into a unified perspective of wisdom, it would still only be the wisdom of this world. And then you put that in comparison to the wisdom of God, the one who made all things, designed all things, and purposed all things for a greater intent in his heart, and the wisdom of the world pales in comparison to the wisdom of God. And so my whole intention in the study last time was just to refresh your perspective and how important it is for you to define yourself as a woman according to how God sees you, how God intended you to see yourself, how God intended you to understand your place in his world as a woman. Now, for this study, what we're taking a step forward, and we're going to look a little bit more specifically at the design that was in God's heart and mind when he made the first man and the first woman, but our focus, of course, for our study is on woman. So I wanted to start with a question, and the question has an obvious answer. I don't think any one of you would answer this question the wrong way, but to get us heading in the direction of our study. When God first made Eve at the beginning of human history, did he do so with a kind of a random approach? Like, I've kind of got a general idea about this idea of I've already made a man, and now I want to make a woman to fit with the man. And so I just, you know, I've got this great idea, but I'm not really sure exactly how to go about it. I'm really not sure where this is going to end up or what's going to happen at the end of this process. But, you know, I'm going to take my best shot at it, which is, of course, how we tend to approach planning out things in our own lives. And I don't think any of you would assign that kind of approach to the Lord in the way that he originally intended and designed the first human beings who are, and this is going to be the main point that I'll be returning to throughout the study this morning, and that is that the Lord, in that original creation of Adam and in the original creation of Eve, had a very specific intent and purpose in his heart, and that drove the design in a very specific direction. God, when he originally made all that he made, not just the man, not just the woman, they're kind of like, and you understand this principle, man and woman were made on the sixth day of the original week of creation, and they were the last thing that God made. Because following the creation of the man and the woman, on the seventh day, God rested and kind of stood back in a sense and looked at the fullness of all that he had made throughout the entire week of creation and said, this is good. this is what was in my heart and what was my purpose in making all of these things. So the idea being that not just the man, not just the woman, but the entire creation was made with a very specific intention and purpose in God's heart. But since he saved the man and the woman for the very last thing that he made in the original week of creation, that indicates to us, it implies for us, that God had a purpose for all of it, and yet he had a very special purpose for what he saved last. The only two options in making man and woman in the original week of creation is God could have made them first and in a sense held them in a bubble while he made everything else that he would set them in the midst of, or he could have made them last, and that's how he chose. Both of those would have conveyed the specialness of God's purpose in making humanity, because humanity was made according to a design, and it's a unique design, it's a special design, and it's a design that no other element or aspect of his creation can possibly fulfill. So what we're going to be focused on this morning is a biblical principle of interpreting scripture as it applies to this question of understanding woman biblically defined and biblically designed, and that is the principle of first mentions in scripture. Now, you may have heard me talk about this principle before. I have mentioned it a few times over the years of various studies that we've done, but it's really, really important as it relates to this specific study that we're doing. Instead of starting in Genesis, which we're heading to in just a moment, why don't you, if you brought your Bibles and you want to follow along with me, why don't you look for a moment in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses that are somewhat controversial in our current social and cultural context, but shouldn't be spiritually or biblically controversial for you. I think you understand the principles behind these standards that God has established in this passage. But there's a underlying principle that I'm going to highlight, and then we'll link that to where we're heading in Genesis. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this entire chapter is all about patterns for worship. The entire chapter is about what should the church keep in mind as they gather together as God's people in the meetings that we have together in order to worship the Lord. What standards, what principles should apply to our gatherings? And in chapter 2, Paul doesn't address every single detail of what can be addressed in terms of our meeting together as God's people, but he does address some very important issues, and one of those is who should lead? Who should be the one to do what I'm doing right now, stand in front and lead the congregation? So we're going to just read starting in verse 12 and 13, but I want to focus our attention this morning more on verse 13 than on verse 12. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then the key word at the beginning of verse 13 is where we're heading. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now the word "for," you know, is a connector word, and it connects the principle that he's establishing, really the standard or the boundary line that he's establishing in verse 12 about leadership principles in Christian worship meetings. And he's connecting that to something. He's talking about a very current issue in the church. As the church today is gathering together, who should lead? And he uses the word "for" to connect a current issue to a very, very, very far distant past event in history. How far past? How far distant? At tracing the line from the present moment as far as you can trace it back in history, to the very beginning of human history as we know it, back to the sixth day of the original week of creation. And the point is, Paul, in using the word for, is giving a reason, a spiritual and doctrinal reason for the boundary line that he established in verse 12. So verse 13 is the explanation of why the standard in verse 12 exists in biblical church meetings. And I say biblical church meetings because there are many, especially in our present social and cultural circumstances, that identify themselves as Christian, many that identify themselves as church, as churches, that completely disregard these principles in these two verses and say, these no longer apply. You know, this is a standard from a primitive social circumstance that we've far since grown past. We're more enlightened now. We have a better sense and understanding of the relationship between the genders as it relates to meeting together, even as believers. And so they essentially obliterate the point of these two verses in the rush to be accepted in a current social and cultural perspective of what's right and what's wrong, what's wise versus what's foolish. But in Paul's perspective, and you know, this really goes down to a more basic level of, do you really believe this is God's word as it's being revealed in this case through the Apostle Paul? Do you really embrace this as God's principle, not just Paul's, you know, woman-hating perspective, as he's commonly accused of? So what Paul says is this in verse 13. For the reason why God has ordained male leadership in church meetings, and we're talking about church meetings where both male and female are present, because the restriction, verse 12, is not for a woman to never teach, but for women not to teach the men, for women not to exercise authority over the men. So we're talking about meetings like our Sunday service, for instance, where both genders are gathered together to worship the Lord, and he's appointing male leadership as God's standard, representing that as God's standard. But verse 13 gives the reason why. And I'm identifying it as a spiritual and doctrinal reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So the question is, what do Adam and Eve have to do with the question being resolved? We're in church now. Now, of course, Paul is writing this some 2,000 years ago. But even in Paul's day, there's lots of time that's passed between Adam and Eve and the present church circumstances in the first century, in the day and cultural and social setting that Paul is writing in. And now we have even more, 2,000 years of additional history that have passed. And the question is, as we're considering our church circumstances today, what does Adam and Eve have to do with resolving the question of who should lead the church today? But in Paul's mind, that is the answer. And the answer is derived from a right understanding, not of what's going on in society today or culture today, but what went on when God first started human society at the beginning of creation. Because the formation of Adam and Eve by God's creation purposes was the formation of human society. Once you have one human being, there's no society. Adam, as momentarily existed as the only human being in existence, there's no society. But as soon as the rib is taken from his side and formed by the Lord himself into the woman, and the woman is brought to the man, and now the woman and the man are in relationship with each other, we have a society. And a culture is formed in that society. But it's a culture that is 100% at that moment in history, that first moment, it's a culture 100% derived from the Lord's patterns and purposes for that society. Now, what's happened for us, of course, is that society has drifted in all the thousands of years since then. Society has drifted very, very far from original patterns and purposes. But in our consideration, we're meant, and Paul is he's the guidepost here that the Lord is using to point us back to the beginning. So the principle, and it's a biblical interpretation principle that applies not just to this question. The principle is, let's consider where this all started. And did God communicate to us anything at the beginning of all things that should still guide our and shape and influence our perspective today in whatever the present cultural or social perspective happens to be? What should be the primary influence, the primary guide in the opinions that we form about such questions? So, what's the point that he makes in verse 13? It's a simple point, and he's saying there were two, I'm going to add some words to what Paul actually writes. He's saying there were two human beings at the beginning of human history, and one of them was intended by the Lord to take the lead, and the other was intended by the Lord to follow the lead that the first one took. So between those two, because this is the initial human society, the initial human culture, between those two, who took the lead? And did that one take the lead just because they were the first one that jumped up and said, I want to be the leader? Or did that one take the lead because God intended that one to take the lead? And the clear implication of Paul's statement here in verse 13 is that Adam was appointed to lead Eve, and he was appointed not by himself and not even by Eve. He was appointed by the Lord to take the lead, and he was appointed by the Lord to take the lead for one primary purpose. Now, there's a secondary purpose that's also, we're not going to get this far in this passage. In verse 14, Paul introduces a second reason, because he is establishing the truth of the principle of male leadership based upon two reasons that point all the way back to the origins of human society and that first relationship between Adam and Eve. But I'm just focused on the principle that's represented in verse 13. And that is, one of these two was formed first, and the other of the two was formed second. And that in that order of formation, the Lord was revealing a principle about leadership. And it's a very simple principle, but it's one that's easy to read over. It's one that's easy to miss in terms of implications for our lives today. So the principle we're approaching as we're going to head back now to Genesis, and you can turn back there. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, is that first mentions in Scripture have usually a lot to teach us and to reveal to us about God's original patterns and purposes. Now, it is true that as history unfolds, things that as they were originally intended and originally designed don't always stay in that pristine condition. We'll be talking about that, Lord willing, as we get back together next study, next women's breakfast in a couple of months, as we're going to look at the implications of what happened. We call it the great event in chapter 3. I say great not in the sense of, wow, that's wonderful, but great in the sense of great in its impact, great in its effect on these things. When we're going to look at the effect of the fall on this original design, original pattern, original purpose of the Lord. But before we look at how the fall impacted everything, and then understand what adjustments need to be made in our lives today because of the influence of the fall, we first have to rightly understand what was the original pattern. Because the original pattern, the original intent, the original design that was in the Lord's heart when he made the first man and the first woman are always meant to be our goal. This is where my life should be aimed and where my life should be headed. And understanding the impact of the fall, as we'll focus on in our next study, we recognize, okay, there are some reasons why things are not exactly that way right now. But given that they're not the way they should be, I need to head in some direction or another. What direction should I head? What adjustments should I be making? What changes should be happening in my life? If you don't have a clear understanding of the original design, you can head off in any which direction and you don't know where you're going to end up. But if you have a clear understanding of the original purpose and plan and design, the blueprint is clearly imprinted on your heart's understanding, then with whatever adjustments you're making, you know by the grace of God you're heading in the right direction and therefore making the kind of progress the Lord intends you to make in your sanctification and your growth in the Lord. All right, so the principle of first mention has much to instruct our hearts in terms of laying out a pattern for everything that's to follow. So we're going to look at the very first, in this case, the first two mentions in Scripture of woman. And we're going to see if there's something instructive for our hearts to help us understand the nature of biblical womanhood from God's perspective, who is not just the creator, but the designer of woman. This, of course, applies if I was speaking to a group of men, I'd be focused on manhood in the same way. We're just going to focus on the elements that speak to woman. So Genesis chapter 1, the very first mention of woman in Scripture. We'll start reading in verse 26. And we're now on the sixth, right in the middle, somewhere. We don't know exactly what time on the clock it was, but somewhere in the middle of the sixth day of the original week of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, just to be clear, in verse 26, we're talking here about man. When the term man is used, let us make man in our image, there are two different concepts that our single English word encompasses. And you have to, just based on context, when you're reading the English language, you have to be able to figure out on the fly which of these two uses of the concept of man is being used here. But the Hebrew language has two distinct words, two different words, and the two words have a different point of emphasis. And the two concepts are this. We use the word man to describe males. Like, there's a man, and we refer to that based on a gender concept of there is a male human being. But there's a broader sense that we use the word man, of course, and that is what we call, and we add a secondary modifier to the word to expand the word a little bit, and we call it mankind. And so we're talking about their humanity, not just individually and specifically males only, but everyone that is a human being. It's that second broader term that's used in verse 26, not the more specific male-only focal point. So verse 26 at the beginning should read along these lines. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them," plurality, meaning all who are human beings, "let them have dominion." And then he goes on to specify using different categories of natural order established by God in his creation to describe what mankind is to take dominion over. We'll revisit the concepts in verse 26 in a moment. Verse 27 adds some additional information just to make sure we don't miss this point. So God created man, again, the broader of the two terms. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. Now, that's, it's kind of almost, you know, I hate to use this descriptor about scripture, but in terms of how it reads to us, kind of an almost awkward description, because he says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So what we're talking about here are two layers of creation, in a sense, in one creative moment of the Lord establishing mankind in the world that he had made. First, in the image of God, he, God, created him. And now the focus does narrow to the male, the first human male who was Adam. But then he adds this additional information in the last phrase, male and female, he created them. So why both lines? Because God, in one sense, created both the male and the female in the same category of being, human beings. But in another sense, he distinguished even in that category between the genders. He has a special purpose for the males and a special purpose for the females, but they're not identical. They are similar. There are some things that apply both to male and female genders, and I hope everyone is clear based on upon our last study. When I use the terminology or just kind of imply in studying these matters that there are, biblically speaking, two and only two genders, and then we're talking about a culture and a society today. I don't even remember the number, but I had quoted you some statistics in our last study about how the world now defines genders, and we're up to over, do you remember? Yeah, 100, okay, 112 was a specific number, and that's a constantly, you understand, that's a constantly changing number. You know, it was, I still remember, I mean, because it's all in our present generation that this concept of multiplicity of genders has kind of erupted in our culture. You know, when I was born into this world, hospitals were only concerned with identifying, is it a male or is it a female? There were only two genders. There was not a third option on the list. Now, you know, they're even changing those basic formats. Like hospitals today, some, not all, but some hospitals today are giving a third option. Is it a male? Is it a female? Or is the gender to be determined? Oh my God, that's crazy. It is crazy. I mean, it's crazy only in the sense that it makes sense intellectually to those that are pushing for such changes, but it's crazy in the perspective of how completely it disregards the original plan and purpose and design of the Lord as described here in Genesis chapter 1. Biology. So what we're dealing with here is a layered creation, and it's a wonderful pattern that's established right from the beginning, from the very first chapter, in this description of the creation of the first man and the creation of the first woman. And in this design, we have some very important principles that are established. Verse 26 gives us the single most important thing to understand as a biblical woman designed by the Lord for his purposes. What is the first principle for you to understand if you see yourself in the context of a woman designed by God to fulfill his creation purpose and intention for your life? The very first thing to understand is you were created to bear the image and likeness of God. That's a humanity purpose, not a male purpose versus female purpose. It's a humanity intention, meaning that of all the things that are categorized and listed for us in all the verses preceding verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1, and in those first 25 verses, you have a listing out, in terms of broad categories, a listing out of everything God had made prior to that moment on day 6. And in all of those things in his creation, even up to the animals, which were created just immediately before Adam's creation and Eve directly after him. Even before that, what you have is a wonderful array of God's creation intentions and purposes now in reality and existence, but none of them, nothing in all of the prior categories of creation could fulfill this intention, this purpose, and this most important element of God's design, which is he wanted one aspect of his creation above all other aspects of his creation to bear his image and his likeness. That means that human beings were originally created with the potential and the purpose attached to them to be like God. Now, theologians have been careful, and you know, I certainly want to mention this so that we don't misunderstand it. I don't think any of you would. But just to be extra careful, we're not talking about just like God in every possible sense. So theologians have, through the generations of Christian theology, they've done a favor for us in categorizing who God is and what he's like, so that we can rightly understand what it means for us to be bearers of his image and living like him in this world. And so the two categories that theologians have established are what are called the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, an attribute is simply identifying what is God like? What distinguishes him from other beings? What is special about him? What are the qualities and the attributes that make him who he is? And some of those qualities he chooses to share with those that he appoints to be his image bearers in this world. And some of them he doesn't. So the communicable attributes are the attributes that God shares with us as human beings. We are like God in certain special ways. The incommunicable attributes are the special attributes of God that human beings, other than the Lord Jesus himself, he's of course the one exception to this principle, other than him, no human being can actually be like God in that way. So an example of an incommunicable attribute that should be obvious is we know that God, and this is established in various key passages in Scripture, God is omnipresent. That means he is at the same moment in time, everywhere present throughout all of existence and all the spatial boundaries of his creation. There is no place in God's creation where God does not exist and where he is not present. I don't care how much you grow in the Lord, and even on the final day when the Lord will come and take us onto himself and resurrect us with glorified bodies, so much so that our glorified bodies will be similar to the glorified body of the Lord Jesus himself as he sits on the throne in heaven today. No matter how much we grow now or how much we're changed then, you and I, for all of eternity, will never be everywhere present all at once. It's just not possible for us to ever experience that. But God is. Another attribute that's incommunicable, God is all-knowing. Another is God is all-powerful. So there are certain qualities, certain attributes that distinguish God as deity from any element of his creation, even the highest aspect of his creation, humanity. Even in humanity's best moments, highest achievement in terms of development, we cannot share those qualities. But there are other qualities, other attributes of who the Lord is that he intends to share with us. And he has called, among all of his creation, human beings to reflect these qualities. Now, of course, again, this is going to be more the focus of our study next time. Because of the fall, the ability of human beings to bear God's image and to be like God is dramatically affected and impacted. We'll try to draw boundaries around what that means and how far we can go with that concept next time. But the point is that there are certain things that God is like that we can be like, and that in our salvation experience and in our sanctification experience, our growing in grace, we can become more and more like him. So much so that when you see a fully mature believer in this world, you see someone that is looking very similar to the Lord himself in terms of these communicable attributes. One of those would be, of course, like God is, we're told in Scripture, God is love. And it's that special agape, self-sacrificial love. Now, there is no human being in all of history, no matter how much they've grown in the Lord, that is as loving as the Lord himself is. Nevertheless, there are human beings by the saving grace of God and by the sanctifying grace of God who have made tremendous progress in being agape loving human beings. So they have become very much like him. So we're talking about incommunicable attributes versus communicable attributes. When in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," he is talking about what we call now the communicable attributes of the Lord. So the very first thing that you need to understand in order to understand God's design for you as a woman is really to understand God's design for you as a human being and to not limit yourself to gender-specific concepts. This is above gender. This is greater than gender. Gender is critically important from a biblical perspective. God intended and designed humanity to be distinguished between two categories of gender. But before he distinguishes them in that way, he first reveals this overarching purpose for all of humanity. And we're talking now about saved and redeemed humanity. And that is, you're to be an image bearer of God. So your calling derives from your understanding of that original design. Your purpose in this world derives from your understanding of that original design. That means that no matter what else you accomplish in this world, you have accomplished very little that matters unless you are bearing God's image and you are growing in his likeness. Now, the most direct way that you can make progress in that is by studying God's word and coming to a clear understanding of the list of his attributes. Understanding what has God communicated to me as a human being, as a saved and redeemed human being, as a presently being sanctified human being, what is it about who God is that he wants me to be like? And this will affect the way you live out your life as a woman, but it's higher than, greater than simply, I'm only doing this because I'm a woman. So what are those things? And I don't want to give you the list this morning. You've already been exposed to a lot of this teaching. You understand some of the concepts of the attributes of God, the communicable ones, but I would point you in that direction. And I would say to you that no matter what we encounter in chapter 2, because we're heading to chapter 2 in just a moment, and we're going to look at some more specific information in terms of God's purpose for a woman, the first and highest calling you have is to bear God's image and to grow more like him, more loving like he's loving, more righteous like he's righteous, more truthful like he's truthful, more faithful like he's faithful, more generous like he's generous, more kind like he's kind, and on and on and on throughout the entire list of the communicable attributes of God. Now there in verses 26 and 27, there's a secondary, and by way of saying secondary, I don't mean it's in any sense unimportant, but it's secondary to the first and highest purpose of God creating you, and that is to bear his image and to be like him. But there's a secondary purpose that's also identified here, and that is, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and meaning don't leave this out of the equation of understanding your purpose in this world as a woman biblically defined, and let them have dominion. And then he goes on to list out, as I briefly described, just a sampling of all of the categories of creation, which are now meant to take their rightful place under the feet of human beings. Now, I know our culture is uncomfortable about that concept too. Uncomfortable about the idea that any aspect of creation is meant to be under our feet in terms of a ranking of importance and in terms of using the biblical terms here, a subduing or taking dominion over the creation around us. But that's God's purpose as he describes it, as he defines it, and as he designed it to be. So part of your purpose in this world as a woman is to find an appropriate expression of your dominion over the creation around you. And if you're not doing that, you're missing out on a big, huge part of why God made you the way he made you. There is some very critically important information, detailed information in chapter 2 ahead of us, but the information in chapter 1 precedes the information in chapter 2. And oftentimes when we get into biblical studies about males versus females, or males in comparison to females and God's purpose for each gender, we kind of jump to the concerns of chapter 2 and leave out the foundation of chapter 1. And I don't want you to do that. I want you to understand God's original design and purpose, that me as a male and you as a female share in equal measure. There's no distinguishing in verses 26 and 27. The males are going to bear God's image a little bit more than the females. Or the males are going to take dominion a little bit more than the females. There are no distinctions at that level of your core calling and purpose as reflected in God's original design for you. And just to be clear, in terms of the key terminology, the words that are used here in verse 26, the word is dominion. And then I stopped reading in verse 27. Let's read on in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, this is a word, and it functions, before I read the words, it functions kind of like we just finished our years-long study through the Gospel of Matthew as a church on our Sunday studies. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, of course, is that great climactic communication from the Lord Jesus to his disciples just before he ascended back to heaven. And we call that final communication from the Lord to his disciples that applies not just to those original 11 that were there to hear it, but the words that he spoke to them apply to all true believers throughout all of church history to follow, and we call it the Great Commission. This is the original Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave is now more specific, and it's in light of both the original design of the Lord and creation purposes, then the fall, and then redemption that follows both of those. But here, this is the original Great Commission given by God himself to the first two human beings. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is a commission here. And the commission, I can kind of boil it down to its essential elements, has a two-pronged purpose in it. Be fruitful and have dominion. Be fruitful, and then he goes on and gives more details of what that will look like. Multiply and fill the earth, meaning have lots of children. And may your descendants after you carry on this commission that I've given to you. And may that purposeful fruitfulness eventually fill the entire planet May there be one day a population of people that understand this great purpose and are all working in a cooperative way to accomplish what God has designed us to accomplish in our existence here in this world. And while you're being fruitful and filling the earth, you are to have dominion, which implies taking dominion, because what's indicated here, and this is interesting, this is before the fall. Usually when you think of taking dominion over something, you think of a resistance in the pathway ahead of you. For instance, if I said to you, a practical way for you to take dominion is go out and plant a garden. Go out and plant a garden in your backyard. And in the efforts to plant that garden, you have to anticipate certain things, which is you have to anticipate getting the soil ready. So you have to work and till the soil. You have to plant the right seeds. Then you have to, after the seeds that you've planted begin to grow, you have to water them, of course, but then you have to guard them. What do you guard them from? You guard them from the weeds that could grow up to take over the garden, from the birds that could come and eat your garden, from the mice and the rats that might come and eat your garden, from the squirrels that might come and eat your garden, and you know, and on and on and on. So there's an implication of there's going to be resistance to the fulfillment of this purpose. Here, before the fall, God is speaking to them in terms of having dominion over something, even though they've never experienced any resistance. But of course, the Lord knows where this is heading. He's not going to be taken off guard by the fall that's going to take place in chapter 3, even though they don't yet know anything about it. All right, so chapter 1, I don't want to spend any more time there because I have some important things to share with you in chapter 2. But chapter 1 establishes the foundation of who you are as a woman. And it has everything to do with these twin principles. You are called to bear God's image, be like him. And second, you are called to take dominion of the world around you. Now, how far that extends, how much dominion you can take, how much territory, because dominion is all about territory, how much territory you can capture for the purposes of God's kingdom on earth being established more because you lived your life in this world as a follower of his than it would have been had you never lived your life in this world as a follower of his, how much of that you can take dominion over, that really depends on each individual. It doesn't depend on the calling, but it depends upon really the measure of grace you have, the measure of faith you have, and the measure of your obedience to the calling. How diligent you are to follow that calling out. So with that as our backdrop, let's head over to chapter 2. Now, theologians have read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 for generations and have discussed and debated why does Genesis chapter 2 even exist in Scripture? And the reason they're asking that question is because chapter 1 tells the story of the original week of creation. And then chapter 2 starts with what is commonly referred to as a retelling of the original week of creation, but now with a focus on just one specific day, which is day 6. So why, since he's already described day 6 in chapter 1, why is day 6 described a second time in chapter 2? And the best answer I can give, you know, because I can't resolve all the discussions and debates about the relationship between chapter 1 and 2, but the best answer I can give is, it's kind of like watching a movie, and at the beginning of the movie, there's kind of like a big picture description of where this movie is heading and what the main theme of the story is all about. And then in scene 2, you focus on just two particular characters and their role in the unfolding big picture of where the story is heading. It's a retelling of the story, but now with more personal details added to help our understanding specifically in areas that we would not ordinarily apply to our lives today. All right, so what we're going to look at here is the second mention of woman in Scripture. And we're going to start in verse 18. Now, by the time, just to be clear, by the time we get to verse 18, there's stuff that's already happened in chapter 2. And the biggest and most important thing that's already happened happened all the way back in verse 7. And let's just read verse 7 and then we'll jump. Actually, let's read verse 7 and 8 and then we'll jump to verse 18. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man, obviously this is Adam, the male. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And then verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. So, very important stuff earlier in the chapter. And what we see now is, even though chapter 1 described the creation of mankind as a category, and both male and female are identified as distinct genders, the only two distinct genders within that category of humanity, nevertheless, chapter 1 kind of portrays it as they were created at the exact same moment. Now in chapter 2, as the camera focuses in a more personal and specific way, what we see is they're both created, the first male and the first female, on the same day of the original week of creation, but they're not formed or created at the same moment. The male is created first, and the female is created second. And this isn't an afterthought in the Lord's mind, it's purposeful and it's intentional. All right, so now let's jump to verse 18. Actually, let's read verse 15. Another important verse. Verse 15, one more important detail I don't want to leave out because it has to do with where we're heading. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So what we have here is now an additional detail added to the description that we first encountered back in chapter 1 in verses 26 through 28. The terminology there was subdue the earth and take dominion or have dominion over the earth and all that exists upon the earth. Here, the specifics of how that is going to first find its expression in humanity's experience is the first male, Adam, is given a very specific charge from the Lord. He's placed within a garden. The garden is planted by the Lord, not by the man. But he's placed within that garden and given a twin responsibility, a double or dual responsibility in that garden in relationship to the garden in which he's placed. And that double responsibility is he's placed in the garden to work the garden and to keep the garden. Now, work the garden means literally to improve upon the garden. So God made the garden, and the idea is, if God planted a garden, how many of you have actually planted a garden? I know several of you have. Okay. Was it great, or was it just pretty good, or was it bad?
It's been great so far.
Good, good. Now, if God were to appear and said to you, hey, I want to plant a garden in your backyard, would his garden be better, the same, or worse than yours?
Yeah.
It would be way better than yours. Just because he's God and whatever he does perfectly. Whatever we do somewhat imperfectly. It's differing measures of that. Some of us are better gardeners than others. But God, you understand right from the get-go, God is the ultimate gardener. He's the ultimate everything, but he's the ultimate gardener. So he planted a perfect garden and put the man in the garden to work it, which indicates and implies improve upon it. Yes, there's a sense of maintaining how good it already is, but it's not just a commission to maintain the status quo. It's a commission to take something that is created beautifully and improve on the beauty of what is already beautiful. That's the capacity that was given to the man. Now, the second aspect, to keep it, has to do with guarding. And this is more the maintaining of the status quo. The guardian aspect, to keep it, means there are going to be threats to the garden. There are going to be elements that will be experienced in life that will threaten the beauty of the garden. And it's the man's job, the man's responsibility, to mount guard over the beauty of the garden and not let it be spoiled by any element that might intend to spoil it. All right, so with that as our backdrop, now finally, let's get to verse 18. Second mention of woman in Scripture. And the second is more important than any other passage in Scripture about woman, except for chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. There is no more important passage in Scripture that reveals to you God's design and purpose for you as a woman, other than what we've already focused on in chapter 1. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Okay, we're supposed to stop there. We're meant to stop there. Because and we didn't read through all of chapter 1. We just read certain portions. But throughout chapter 1, there's a recurring statement of the Lord's experience as he created differing aspects of his creation in the original week of creation in chapter 1. And the recurring theme, the recurring expression from the Lord's heart and mouth in his experience as he made things perfect, made things beautiful in their original expression, was he looked at them and said what? It is good. This is the first statement in all of history where God looks at some aspect of what he's made and determines this is not good. Meaning something's not the way he intends it to be yet. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man," and here it's the more gender-specific term, "it's not good that the male should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call every living creature. That was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The whole point of that brief interlude description is that there's lots and lots and lots of wonderful elements in the creation that God made. But none of them could meet a very important and specific purpose that the Lord reserved, and he reserved it specifically for the woman who was about to be created. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And our English language does a really good job here of distinguishing by similarity the two genders. Man, now in the gender-specific terminology, and woman. And in the original Hebrew, it's a similar kind of relationship. Man, the gender-specific term in Hebrew, is ish. And the woman is isha. And it's kind of like the two terms are almost identical, but there's a gender distinction between the two terms. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right, so there's lots and lots of details in these few verses, and I won't have time, and it doesn't really fit our theme to develop each one of these details, but there is a couple of important things that I do want to develop. From the very beginning in the chapter 2 now, and this is all based on, just I have to keep rehearsing this so that I don't leave you with a misimpression, and I want you to carry away both concepts. Whatever we're about to say in chapter 2 is based upon what we already understand in chapter 1 in terms of God's design for woman. It's not separated from. It's not like, okay, we read chapter 1, but that's gone, bye-bye. Now we're in chapter 2, and only the information in chapter 2 matters. So the information in chapter 2, which is for our culture, I don't think anyone in our culture would argue with the information in chapter 1 other than God created all of this. And understanding who we are as male and female is based upon our relationship to God's original design. There are people in our culture who would argue with that. But the gender-specific information in chapter 1 argues for equality between the sexes, equality between the genders. And rightly so, because we share equally that original design and purpose in chapter 1. But in chapter 2 now, there's going to be a new argument introduced, and the new argument has to do with distinction between genders, meaning now we're going to look at differences in the design. Chapter 1 was all about the uniformity in the design between male and female. Chapter 2 is all about the distinctions in the design that the Lord has. Is it possible for there to be both things? Yes, because God designed both things. He designed, in one sense, males and females share an identical purpose, and in another sense, and it's all about context, in another sense, we share an entirely different designed purpose in this world and in this life. So what's the first thing highlighted in the second mention of woman? The first thing highlighted is really nothing directly to do with you as a woman. It ultimately is a thing that only you can satisfy, only you can fill. But the first thing that's mentioned about in the second mention of woman in Scripture is about the man and a need that the man has. And this bothers, in our present culture, in our present society, this bothers mostly women that have been raised with a perspective, have grown up and reached a fully formed life perspective based only on what the culture has to say to them about their place in this world. And that is that the woman serves a God-designed purpose to meet the need that the man has, that the male has. What is that need? That need is for companionship. Now, the word companionship isn't used here, but that's what's clearly indicated and implied. Verse 18, the Lord is looking at his creation in the middle of the sixth day, lots and lots of wonderful things that he's made. And for each one, he's looked at what he's made and said, it is good. And when he says good, what he really means is it's great. It's the best sense of good. But now he looks at the man, because at this moment in the Garden of Eden, which God has planted, only the male, Adam, has existence. And God looks at him, not as an afterthought, and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone, because that's what he actually is. Now, he's surrounded by animals. And there's a certain measure of companionship. Not all of you agree with this. Not all of you experience this. But many do, in terms of our present culture's experience of what we call pets. There's a certain sense in which we understand that we can derive some measure of companionship from our animals and the relationship that God establishes between us and animals. But not this level of companionship. And the companionship we're talking about here in verse 18 is not primarily emotional. It's primarily spiritual. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, what that means and all that that implies has not everything to do with your understanding of God's design for you as a woman, but it has a huge impact on your understanding of God's design for you as a woman. The first and most important thing, just to rehearse, for you to understand is you're designed to be God's image bearer and to be like Him and to take dominion in the world that He has created. Your own measure, your own God-appointed measure of dominion in the world around you. But following only those three things that we just highlighted from chapter 1, you are designed to be a companion. Now, what kind of companion are you to be? The answer to that we'll have to save for our next study. So we're going to do a part 2 of God's design for woman. Part 1 was primarily all about chapter 1, and I just wanted to get enough into chapter 2 for you to see, okay, now the focus of the Lord's purpose narrows, and it narrows to now the interaction between the male and the female. Chapter 1 was primarily about your relationship as a woman to God Himself. Now, chapter 2, the focus shifts to your relationship to a male in this world, according to God's creation, pattern, and purpose and design for that relationship. So we will save that, Lord willing, for our next time together. God bless you this morning.